Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open this morning to Romans chapter 11. We start with chapter 11 tomorrow. This is dealing with Israel's future. And we're going to deal with the question here at first, is God through with Israel? As so many areas and so many churches today teach, yeah, He's through with Israel. Israel has no place anymore. And out of that flows some strong anti-Semitism coming out of many churches today. And just as other people around the world blame Israel for all the problems of the world, which is wrong, but they do anyway, so don't a lot of the churches. And it's sad because they're not paying attention, they're not doing their homework, and really it's a basic failure of hermeneutics. But anyway, that's another issue. We'll get there. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, we have the tremendous privilege and opportunity that you have afforded us today to be able to once again take in your word, to study the things that are before us, to be challenged by these things, to get our thinking lined up with yours. And we just thank you for that privilege. So many around the world have that desire but don't have the opportunity as we do. And we just thank you for the freedom that we have and enjoy here in this nation. The freedom in Christ that we have because of our position in Him, but also the freedom in this nation to be able to come together, to worship, to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving, and to study your word. What a privilege. And we just thank you this morning that we have that opportunity, and we just pray that each of us will make the most of it by paying close attention, listening to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through the studies this morning. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. We also thank you for the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you. We are so grateful this morning for what you have provided for John and the surgery that he just went through. And we just thank you for that. And we just pray that you'll continue to heal and that everything will work as it's supposed to. And we just thank you for your faithfulness there in providing for him. And we just pray that he'll pay attention and not exert himself and hurt himself in any way while he's healing. We thank you also for your provision for Caleb and continuously and providing for him every day. And we just thank you for it. And we just pray that you continue to do so. We would also remember those like Jackie that needs our prayer support every day for her back pain. We just pray that you'd provide for her, for Trina, for Mary Bowers. And also for Bob as he's looking to meet with the doctors tomorrow to make plans for what may be in store for him from a surgery standpoint. And we just pray that you'll give the doctors the insight that they need as they look at the CAT scans and this kind of thing and figure out what's going on. We'd also thank you for those that are holding forth your word this morning, faithfully teaching what is right and truth, knowing that their church, all churches that should be the pillar and foundation of truth, that should be the centerpiece. And we just thank you for those that are doing that. And we just pray that their congregations would be responsive to the message of truth that they're giving. And we also, because we have the freedom that we have and enjoy here, we just thank you for those that are faithfully serving around the world, wherever they're at, but especially those that they're in harm's way, doing a phenomenal job. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for them this morning. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. What a privilege it is to look to you for the strength, the encouragement, and just the spiritual nourishment that we need every day. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is kind of a tough passage to get into, and it's kind of a hard one to do some kind of an outline with, and at least at this point, I think it'll get easier later on, but wasn't too easy this first part. But what we're going to see here really is the faithfulness of God challenged in a way, but God is faithful, and this should be an encouragement to all of us. He is faithful to what His Word has said, what He has said. And we can count on it. And that's part of Paul's, dealing with the issues of the Jews here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to demonstrate, to prove the fact that God is faithful to His Word so that we can take those promises that He gave and finished up chapter 8 with and say, wow, yeah, we can count on these things. Tremendous. But this is focusing on Israel's future here. And as we go through the introduction stuff here, we'll kind of do an overview, so I won't stop and read stuff here at this point, but we'll see a bunch of this coming up here, I think. There's three things we're going to look at here. The theme of Romans 11, the content of Romans 11, and there's a problem in Romans 11. There's a problem here that we have to look at. So we'll talk about these three things in the introductory stuff here. So what is the theme? The theme of chapter 11. Well, the theme is embodied in the question raised in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Has God rejected Israel? Has God scratched him from His program, His plan? Not at all. Don't even think such a thing. In fact, when Paul puts there, remember how many times we've seen this, may it never be? Actually, it's a translation of meganoito in the Greek, which is a strong negative. Don't go there. Don't even think such a thing. What Paul is pointing out here is one of the critical issues of biblical prophecy, one which is debated big time, even today. Is God through with the nation Israel? Does the nation of Israel, which he refers to in the Old Testament as the apple of his eye, his chosen, as we saw in chapter 9, part of the dilemma that we have between there and here, as we'll see, is he now somehow just throwing him under the bus, you might say, as you use the phrase these days? Of course, the answer is no, he's not. Or will there be a restoration of Israel? Well, we're in the process of seeing the initial part of that as prophesied in Ezekiel 36, where you have a physical restoration, and then as what we saw in the tribulation period, right towards the end of the tribulation, the spiritual restoration, where they wake up, recognize the one whom they pierced, the Messiah, and believe in Christ. Many who claim to be theologians would answer this, yes, there will be no restoration of Israel. He's through with them. There is going to be no restoration. That is taught a lot of places today. It's primarily among Reformed theology and the amillennial types, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. Now, we need to note here, keep this in mind as we examine the text here and see if we can, can reconcile such a conclusion with what the Scripture actually says. I don't think it can. But, see, the thing is, what was the dominant approach to Scripture by the Reformed types? It's allegory. Oh, we can make this say whatever we want it to say. It's basically what it amounts to when you're going to allegorize it. You walk away from the literal, historical, grammatical approach to text, you've got no controls. None. To come to that conclusion, you must ignore the text, spiritualize or allegorize what it says. By that I mean it doesn't mean what it really appears to say. What it really is saying is this. Here's the deeper meaning that goes beyond what you see in the text. And where's the controls there? Where are the controls of that? There are none. If you take the text here in its plain, normal sense, in other words, its literal meaning, the only conclusion you can draw is that there is clearly a future for Israel. A future for Israel. It is my settled conclusion, based on the consistency of Scripture, that everything that God promised Israel, and He made many promises throughout the Old Testament. If you've read through the Old Testament, and you know we've hit a lot of those points in our studies in the prophetic area when we were going through Daniel and we were going through Revelation. Those things that God promised Israel, Israel is going to receive. You can count on it. And if they're not, then we can't count on what he said in Romans 8, 38 and 39. That's Paul, you know, gave us that great statement, you know, but I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That great promise. You need to know that there is a group out there that says, no, Israel is out, is rejected, disowned by God, and all the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled in the church, through the church. It's called replacement theology. The church replaces Israel, in other words. And they're slick. When I went to that computer conference down there to the cities, I had a couple of these guys sitting there with me, a couple of Reformed guys. And it was interesting, to say the least. They refer to the church as spiritual Israel. That's another term they use, spiritual Israel. Not a biblical phrase to be used, but it's what they do. Need also to know that many of these people who conclude this, that God is through with Israel, are people who are, they are justified by faith. They're believers on their way to heaven. They understand salvation by grace, most of them. Of the 20 commentaries that I have on Romans, and I got a box full of them, I didn't even undo bunches of them this last time, because out of the 20 some, there's only about three that are worth looking at, but anyway. But I got them anyway when I was first looking at this years ago. It's split about 50-50 as to the answer of the question, is God through with Israel? And that's because most of the writers are Reformed types, covenant types. Very, very few have ever written like Newell from a dispensational point of view. So it's almost evenly split between yes and no. So what are you going to do? Flip a coin? No, we're going to stick with what the text says here. If they say God is through, generally they are amillennial. Now, what does that mean? Let's go down here. Whoops. Amillennial. When people are defining the prophetic view of people, they do so in terms of where is Christ's return. And you have those that, you know, we talked about to get the millennium here, 1,000-year reign of Christ after his return. Well, there's a group of these people out there that do not believe there's going to be a millennium. That's one of the things that is for Israel. Earthly promise to Israel. I say, no. There's no such thing. That's why, millennial. No millennium. And so what they do is they put the return of Christ right here at the time of the judgment, at the very end. It's just going to be a bing, bing, everything's all over type of thing. And you get the Roman Catholics are in that category, along with most of the Reformed types. Those that believe that there is a future are premillennial. In other words, they believe that Christ is going to return before the millennium. Now, we actually believe that there's a two phases of his return. The first is the rapture before the tribulation, and then the second advent where we return with him to rule and reign with him during that period. But this big group, Amils, as we refer to them, are out there and growing in numbers because the Reformed theology is spreading quite a bit these days. Because people are walking away from basic hermeneutics and doing their homework. I know it's the next point I put up there is if God is not through, and then of course he's premillennial, he's going to return before the millennium, establish his rule and reign, and rule as Scripture lays out for that 1,000-year reign, which is detailed in Revelation chapter 20. Now, if you go back to Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, we've seen a lot of him here lately. Got a lot of great stuff to say. Chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. And the question we need to, as we approach this text here, if you believe that God is through with Israel, then what do you do with this passage? And there are many more like this, but anyways, it says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf will, and the young lion, and their fatling together. And if a little boy will, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, in my rule and reign. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, has that happened in history yet? And you see a time in history when that's going to happen outside of what God is going to do when Christ returns and establishes rule and reign, and there's going to be major changes to the curse that was given all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Much of that curse is going to be removed, and that's what that's talking about there. How are you going to spiritualize that as being fulfilled in the church? Boy, that's a stretch, huh? Well, anyway. So, how are you going to make this refer to the church? They spiritualize it by saying the earth here, when it's referring to the earth, is referring to the church. And they say it's full of knowledge, potentially. There are others who say that God is through with Israel as a whole, but not with a part of Israel, the remnant. So they're going part way, but not the whole way, say. I have real problems with this, too, that God is through with the whole and is only dealing with a part. Now, we did see some aspects of the remnant back in chapter 9, but look at the question. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people. His people. Also in verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. What does His people refer to? The whole or just a part? The remnant. His people. Look down at verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. And it's a description of His people, Israel. And we'll see how that works when we get there. But is this only referring to a part? Or is it the whole nation? Clearly, it's the whole nation is in view here. That disobedient and obstinate people that He referred to back in verse 21 of chapter 10. But as for Israel, He says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. Is that just the remnant? No, that was the whole nation. The whole nation. So what I have just done is to interpret His people in the light of the immediate context. Basic hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is a science, if you will, of the interpretation of Scripture. There are rules, and you know, those rules come actually right out of the text. We know how to deal with parables because He taught us. In many parables, He would give the parable. Then He'd say, okay, here's the interpretation of this parable. And from that, we learn how to deal with parables. But anyway, it all comes right out of the text. It's not pulling out of our imagination somewhere as much of what's going on out there today, whether it's the a lot of the stuff that's being peddled instead of truth these days. The emerging church stuff where they're walking away from any truth. You can't ever know what the truth is, know what is the basis of salvation, this kind of thing. The basic hermeneutical principle that says that a noun previously described in the context should be understood in terms of its first description, its first definition, and its subsequent use in context, unless specifically changed. And it would have to be changed by new adjectives added to it to further define it, going in a different direction. Don't have that here. His people. Laos is the word for people. It's a noun. And verse 21, they're disobedient and obstinate people. And you go back and you go through Deuteronomy. You go through much of the history of Israel, those early years. This is an apt description of them. A disobedient and obstinate people who decided over their history, Joshua, you go through Joshua, it's up and down. It's seven cycles, if I remember right. Up and down. They'd be positive to doctrine, going in the right direction for a little bit. The next thing you know, bingo, they're off when up on the hills with the pagan gods the next chapter. To their detriment. In verses 1 and 2, people must be taken as a referring to the same group. The same group as verse 21 of chapter 10. Unless there are additional descriptive terms which change it. And there are none. Unless we want to read some in there some way. Okay? So, not talking here about the saved remnant. That's not what's in view. We'll get to them. He will talk about them eventually. But not here. But to the people of Israel as a whole, who are predominantly disobedient and obstinate. In other words, rejecting truth, doing their own thing, going their own way in life. To their own detriment, ultimately. But see, under the distorting and twisting influence of that sin nature, they can't see it. They can't see it. All they can see is what they want, themselves. You know, and ultimately, if they ever wake up, they'll find that what they want is not in their best interest. Let's look a little closer at the theme as seen in this question. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Emphasis, well, got a little inferential conjunction here, un. Really should be translated therefore. Ties the question here that he raises. They translate, I say then. I say therefore. It ties the question to chapter 10. Okay? And that's what we should link it to. The idea is carefully listen. Pay attention. Oh boy. So I say therefore in the light of verse 21 that God has not rejected his people. Has he? Those disobedient and obstinate people? The question demands a negative answer in and of itself. And that's one of the neat things about Greek. You know, you've got types of questions that will demand a yes answer and some that will demand a no answer just by the construction. And it's kind of neat. So it doesn't leave any questions so that you can go 59 different directions, say. But Paul adds the most emphatic negative possible. May it never be. May it never be. May genoito. That literally it just means the may is not, and genoito from genomai, not to come to pass. The idea of it is perish the thought. Don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. That's the wrong way to go. Don't even think such a thing. Paul's response here is consistent with believing that what God said is what God meant and what God is going to do. And that's something that we need to get a hold of, grasp a hold of. God has said something. He meant what he said. And he's going to do exactly what he said. He's faithful, complete, total veracity, one of his characteristics. And this is seen in the Word. Some passages. Whoops, too far. 1 Samuel 12. Get the dust out of the crannies of your Bible here. 1 Samuel 12:22. That's one thing about some of these studies. And Elijah and some of these others will be all over the place. 12:22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. He's not going to abandon the people because of what? His character. That's what name refers to. Shem. His name means, you know, his character, his essence. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Psalm 94, 14. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. And Lamentations. Well, Jeremiah. And Lamentations. Oops. Chapter 3, verse 31. Lamentations is a tough, tough message. It's basically a funeral dirge for the most part. But in it, you see much of God's faithfulness brought out in dealing with the tough issues that they faced after the Babylonians had come in and destroyed Jerusalem. But verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever. 3:31. The Lord will not reject forever. He disciplines, and that's what that's what he's talking about. In fact, he had just told them in verse 22, the Lord's loving kindness, his loyal love, indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Tremendous section there. Okay. Oops, forgot. Jeremiah 31. And here we see God reaffirming. The people have been, you know, the obstinate, the negative types that have rejected him over generation after generation after generation. But he comes back in Jeremiah 31 and verse 35 and reiterates to them the promise of his provision for them as a people. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for night, light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. What's he say? If the sun doesn't come up, if the stars aren't out there at night, well, probably something's going to happen to Israel. But they haven't, and he's not changed his view towards Israel. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. He's promised them. He's going to make the provision, everything that he's promised is going to come to pass. Everything. The context here, of course, is the new covenant to Israel, and it's during one of the times of Israel's greatest apostasies that he makes this statement here. And in fact, much of that, beginning back in verse 27 down to 35, deals with that. Does he judge Israel for the sin? You bet. And he judges for sin in time, in our lives, in time. Not in eternity, in time, in that sense. He deals with that sin in time, but does not set aside their covenant relationship. And that's, anytime you see that in the New American Standard, that loyal love referred to there in a translation, it's referring to that chesed, which speaks of that covenant relationship between God and the believer, the relationship that they have based on the Word. So to summarize, we have three primary ways that the promises are handled. Three ways the promises are handled. One, all the promises will be completely fulfilled in Israel, for Israel, as promised. Okay? Just as he promised. We're not seeing it today. Still in the times of the Gentiles, but started back when they went out into captivity to Babylon. In 586, and runs all the way till the rapture, his return. But will be, all in God's timing, actually runs till the end of the tribulation, not to the rapture. But anyway, times of the Gentiles. Two, all the promises are canceled. That's another view that's out there. All the promises are canceled because of Israel's rejection and rebellion against God. He's through with them. It's over. No more. Wrongo. Then the third view is that there are those who don't want to agree with either one or two. So they say they are fulfilled in the church today. That's the replacement theology types. And that doesn't follow the text either. So, and it really stretches credulity to make the Old Testament passages in any way apply to the church, as they're doing it. Now we know from Romans 15:4 when we get there. We've mentioned it before, and it is also in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11, I think it's 6 and 12. He reminds us that those things are written. The Old Testament's there for a reason, to teach us some things. But it's not to take the place of Israel. Not in that sense at all. It doesn't apply to the church in that sense. Okay, so the content of Romans 11. Now, listen, we're just going to overview things here a little bit. In verses 1 through 10, Paul's argument is that Israel's rejection is not total, but partial. It's not total, but partial. And we'll see that. Paul says that in the past as well as the present, there is a remnant. There are some who have believed God, but it is only a few. It's a few. Small number. That's what you use the remnant term for. First saw this idea back in chapter 9, verse 27. The term remnant is used to refer to the believing few of any generation. In other words, it'll be small in number. But it's always there. There is always that remnant of believers. And it always has been, down through the church age, down through the history, even in Israel. There's always been a believing remnant. Albeit at certain times in history, it's been extremely small. Other times, it's fairly large. But not a majority. I don't think ever. Paul gives some examples to make his point. First, he says, look at me. I'm one. Here in verse 1. For I too am an Israelite. I too. I'm a believer and I'm an Israelite. Tribe of Benjamin. Then he goes to our boy Elijah. Look at the situation with Elijah. And he does that in verses 2 through 4. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thy altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This we'll find when we get into chapter 19 in our study of Elijah. After his great victory, he lets the whole situation just overwhelm him, and he becomes discouraged. He thinks he's the only one left. Got no support. He becomes discouraged. Now he was, as we started to see Wednesday night, a majority, him plus one, plus God. Now all of a sudden, that's not enough. And we'll see how that works out, but it's a fascinating section. And three, then says, look at believing Jews in his own day. And he's talking about the church age, and that's in 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And, of course, that gets back to the issues of salvation. It's by grace alone, faith alone in Christ alone. And I've got a number of people out there, people that you guys are familiar with, that say, okay, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. They've got a whole list of things that have got to be done before you can be saved. The last, you keep looking at the text and it says, believe and be saved. Believe, be saved. Don't give a whole list. If you got to know this, you got to do this, you got to, whatever. And they are getting hammered with their view out there on the internet. These guys. But anyway. They picked on the wrong people to go after. But anyway. In verses 7 through 10, we have a statement of judicial blindness. Now we've seen that before, judicial blindness. Man makes the choice to reject truth. God says, okay, you can do that. There are consequences, though, traditional blindness for the rejection of God. As we will find, it is not permanent, but temporary. It can be changed. A volitional choice which can change it. This we will find in the next section, and we'll read the whole thing, but in verses 11 through 24. But you see in verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. There's our phrase again. Don't even think such a thing. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. In verses 11 through 16, Paul says that Israel's rejection not only is temporary, but it brings blessings to us as the Gentiles. That is, if we come to faith in Christ. Not only does Israel's rejection bring blessing to the Gentiles, it also brings some strong warnings. Warnings against rejecting or repeating their rejection, following in the pattern of the Jew. Verse 18 is a warning against arrogance. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. That's a fascinating section down through there. When we get there, we'll... Then in verse 20, it's a warning against conceit. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Stand in respect and awe of who God is and His provision. In verses 25 through 36, we see the final restoration of Israel. God's people, Israel, respond at the end of the tribulation, just as Zechariah prophesied back in Zechariah 12:10. And I think we noted this when we went through tribulation period, but he says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They crucified him first time around, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will, in other words, he's saying they're going to recognize what their previous generations did. That generation did. And they're going to recognize that he was the true Messiah. And they will weep bitterly for him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. God's covenant that he made with Israel will be kept. And that's his point he's going to make down through verses 25 through 29. Look at 26 and 27 especially, where he says, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. This is a future historic event towards the end of the tribulation, as we noted, the return of Christ. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. Looks to me like there is a future for Israel. God doesn't overlook their sinfulness. He deals with it. Definitely. Never overlooks sin. God's mercy will be manifested. Verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. We got some real slugging to do when we get through in this chapter yet. Going to be here a while. God's glory in the future will be magnified. And that's what he's going to wrap up with here, the last few verses here. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. He's the source of everything and the executor of the plan of God. Now, the problem of Romans 11. The problem involves the tension raised between two things. Two things that don't appear to jive, don't compute, if you will. That is, the tension raised between chapters 9 and chapter 10. In chapter 9, we had a statement of God's sovereign choice to establish Israel and to seek a relationship with them. Okay? In chapter 10, Israel chose to reject God's righteousness. They pursued a law of righteousness on the basis of works, not on the basis of faith. And as we noted, it doesn't work that way. These two facts, God chose Israel, and Israel rejected God, raises a couple of questions. Will Israel's sin defeat the choice of God? Chapter 9 makes it very clear that it was God's sovereign choice of Israel for His own glory. Back to His name, as we saw. He did this because of who He is, His character, His essence. Is there sin going to ruin it? It's going to be dealt with, but it's not going to ruin it. Will God find a way to deal with the situation so that His purposes are safe and guarded? Will God find a solution so that His choice will be safe and guarded? Whoops, I repeated myself, didn't I? That's smart. Guess that's one of those like Wednesday night, you got to get this point. Subconsciously, I'm saying, hey, you got to get this point. Oh, dear. So in chapter 9, we clearly saw that God, for His own reasons, of His own volition, of His own sovereign choice, and remember, we studied volition, we said, God has a volition, Satan has a volition, you have volition. It's important to recognize that. He chose Israel as a people for Himself, for that special relationship with Himself. In chapter 10, Israel says, we reject You, God. We reject You. You see the problem? The dilemma? If God says, I chose you, Israel, then Israel turns around and says, we reject you, God. Is it possible that Israel won? And God's program and purpose is now blown? It's down the toilet? Attention here makes it appear that God might as well have not chosen Israel. Didn't He know that they were going to do this? You bet. Or to put it bluntly, that God has somehow failed. There's a thought. Could that possibly be the case? Looking at chapters 9 and 10 from human logic, which is you never want to do, but it sure looks possible. Chapter 11 deals with the solution to this problem. It presents the answer, the solution to this tension. God deals with their sin, their rejection, most severely. In fact, the wrath of the tribulation is really the peak of it, the maximum part of it. And it's preparing them for the return of Christ to establish His rule and reign and fulfilling all the promises that He's made to them. But He's preparing Israel for that time frame through the tribulation and those judgments that we studied. How are we doing for time there?
10 minutes.
Okay. The question raised, and let's look at some things here in verse 1 to make sure we've got this down. He says, because this really sets the pattern for the whole thing here. He says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now the question Paul raises here is very logical. Israel's hope for the future seems quite dim indeed at this point. they're rejecting, they're not believing in Christ. This is the thing that's bothering Paul. You saw it, the opening of all the chapters here, 10, 9. It just jumps off the page at you. Israel has willfully and inexcusably rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Well, it is true that Israel has always been stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stephen speaks of this. In fact, that's a tough section. We get into his great message there before he's stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. But in verse 51, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Following the same pattern as their fathers. This time, in the recent past, the Israelites have rejected the Messiah in person. See, this is where Paul is kind of getting at them here. Because that generation rejected the Messiah in person. There is a parable which Jesus himself told, which says, they have rejected the servants of God, the prophets, but now they have rejected the Son. And it's in Matthew 21. This is just before he starts going after the religious crowd in chapter 23, but... Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, seize his inheritance." And they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What's he going to do to them? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You see, you go through the generations in the past. He sent the prophets with the truth. They were rejected. They were killed. He finally sent his son. He was rejected too. And he's given, and then Jesus turns around and quotes that passage that we've saw just recently in 2 Peter. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Given to the Gentiles who will believe. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Have they now gone too far? Is it possible that it is now all over for Israel? Has Israel gone too far? Is it now over for them? Who would ask such a question? It would hardly be unbelieving Jews. They were and are today, especially among the Orthodox Jews, confident that their Messiah was and is still coming, and that God will bless them as he had promised. All over Israel, there are big billboards put up by the Orthodox types with a prophetic message looking for the return of the Messiah. See, they missed the first time. They don't want to miss the second one, see? That's what it looks like. But they're out there, big time over there. You refer to the Messiah's return as the redemption of Israel, the time of redemption. That's often a term used in Scripture. It seems most likely that believing Gentiles would be the ones to raise the question. After all, if God does not literally keep the unconditional promises He has made to the Jews, how can we be assured He will keep His promises to us? See, that's the question that we really started chapter 9 with. And as I mentioned earlier this morning, if He's not faithful to those promises He made to Israel, how can we be assured He will keep His promises to us? We can't. Now, and I would go back into this whole section, not just to the end of chapter 8, but the promises that He made in that awesome three chapters that lay out the foundation of living the Christian life and the provision that is made for you and me to be able to live our life and have impact for Him right there in those three chapters. It's just something that we have to think about and go over in our thinking and think about quite often because it's tremendously foundational material there. But there is more to the question than this. In the broader context of the entire chapter, it is very clear that Paul is speaking principally to the Gentiles. Paul's application, beginning at verse 13, is to the Gentiles, as we will see, particularly warning them against pride and conceit, as we read there in verses 18 and 20. The expression, "Do you not know?" employed in verse 2 implies a mild rebuke to the Gentiles. And we'll have to pick it up there next week. We're running out of time here, so. Okay. Some tough stuff here. Things you got to think about to work through this. Now, in the next hour, we've got a new study. We begin actually pick up where 2 Peter left off with the study of Jude. Father, what a privilege it's been to examine these things this morning. We see Your faithfulness jump off the page through these promises that You've made, and we know that You're going to fulfill the promises to Israel just as You have laid them out, and therefore we can have confidence in those things that You have promised us as believers in the church age. And it all goes back to Your character, Your essence, who You are. And we just pray that our understanding of You and Your character will be increased in, as we continue to think about these things and go through the Scriptures and have a greater understanding of who You are. And we just thank You for Your faithfulness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.